deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, we may boast about men. All things are yours. We pay our powers or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Our second reading in our text for our time for this morning, which Jennifer referred to a few moments ago with our kids, comes from the fifth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. I'll be reading verses 38 through 48. Jesus is speaking. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you.
You do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy.
But I tell you, love your enemies.
And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven.
He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I was looking for something to watch while I ate my bowl of Raisin Bran Crunch yesterday, and I was channel surfing, and I came across the local PBS affiliate, and they were having a fundraising drive, and it was centered on the Ken Burns Civil War series, that video series. And I think if you made a pledge of $146, they would send you a complete set of the DVDs. But you know, they were saying that's the top-rated show in the history of the public broadcast system. Now, that's such a monster hit, isn't it? You know, that won 40 national and international awards for excellence in video production at the time it was made. It won 2 Emmy Awards. The soundtrack won 2 Grammys. It won the DW Griffith Prize. It won the Producers Guild of America Prize for Ken Burns. It won the Lincoln Prize. It won all of these awards. It's spectacularly successful. But actually, it changed the perception of the Civil War in our country. I don't know if you're aware of this, but since that series broadcast on PBS, there's been an explosion of new books about the Civil War and new movies based on Civil War themes. In fact, one of the leading Civil War historians published a book of essays by other famous Civil War historians commenting on the PBS series by Ken Burns. It's just spectacular how successful it's been. But it was re-released on the 12th anniversary. It was remastered and re-released. And then on the 25th anniversary, it was re-remastered and re-released. So here's 27 years later, 27 years after it was produced, when PBS wants to raise money by putting it on TV. People watch it. It's just become so spectacular. It's become a part of our, I don't know, part of our national consciousness. It affects how we think about the Civil War. You know, I was thinking as I was watching that little bit of the one Raisin Bran Crunch worth of that series, how the Civil War has become associated in our minds with Abraham Lincoln. Hasn't it? I mean, you can't think of one without the other. The presidency of Abraham Lincoln is just sort of intertwined in the whole history of the Civil War. When we think about the Civil War, we always think about his role in it. We think about how he was determined made around the Civil War. I think you could make the case that two of the three greatest speeches ever delivered on American soil were his Gettysburg Address and the second inaugural address. I think most of us, when we think about the meaning of the Civil War, we think about it in terms of the Gettysburg Address. Right? How many places in America do you think the Gettysburg Address is read on Memorial Day? 10,000? 20,000? Maybe? 50,000 places in our country? Some high school student gets up and reads it. And I think most people in our country are going to ask, what does the Civil War mean? What is the significance of it? I think most Americans would basically paraphrase the Gettysburg Address. It's just that famous. Lincoln captured the meaning for it. And in the second inaugural address, I think that might even be a more important speech, actually. Do you believe the Lincoln second inaugural address? I think it might be a sermon. If you ever read it, you'd be surprised at how much scripture is quoted in it. I think it's an explication of scripture. It was in the final days of the Civil War. The Civil War was about to end. The slaves were about to be emancipated once and for all. As he stood up and as he gave that second inaugural speech, there was no celebration in it. Even though victory was about to be won, it wasn't about celebrating a victory. This war had cost 750,000 American lives. And that's not exactly the kind of thing you celebrate, is it? But he stood up and he talked really about two themes. One theme was the evil of slavery, about what an evil it had been in our country's history. And the other one was about loving and forgiving your enemy. That's what Abraham Lincoln was talking about on the day when he stood up to be inaugurated President of the United States for the second time. He was talking about the same subject that we're talking about today, the same subject that is the theme of the text from the Gospel according to Matthew that I just read in your hearing. Now, the truth is, most of us will never be in a position like Abraham Lincoln was. We'll never be in a position to articulate or make policy toward our nation's enemies. But all of us, in some way, deal with enemies. I suppose in our country today, if you say the word enemy, the first thing that will cross people's mind is Muslim extremists, right? Terrorists, Al-Qaeda, ISIS. That's who we think about as our enemies, our nation's enemies. But the truth is, most of us don't have... It's not for us to deal with Al-Qaeda or ISIS. We have policymakers in Washington to set national policy for how we deal with our nation's enemies. We have trained professionals in our armed forces whose job it is to go and deal with them on our behalf. We don't have to deal with them. But there are people in our lives who function as enemies to us. Isn't that the truth? Well, we don't call them enemies, but there are people who have that kind of a relationship to us, really bother us. It causes trouble, it causes us to lose sleep. A neighbor that has a mean dog that they won't keep in their own yard. People at work who stab you in the back. People who sabotage your projects to make themselves look better. People who gossip about you. People who question your motives. Sometimes even people in the church. People who question your motives, look for things to criticize about. Even in the greater church, there are people in the church whose idea of the Christian faith is about who they can criticize, who they can condemn. There are people around us in the world who function as enemies to us. Even though they're people that may not want to kill us, but they still function toward us in a way that make our lives difficult for us. People we have to deal with as private enemies. And those are the people that Jesus is talking about in this reading, in this text from Matthew that I just read in your hearing. Now today, this Sunday, is the fourth Sunday in a row when our text for our time together in worship comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Once when Peter Lawson was here and there for 3 weeks in a row after I came back, our text had been from the Sermon on the Mount. And I would like us to stop for a minute and think about what we said about the theme of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, because it enters into what we're talking about here. If you Jesus movement would be like in the world, how the followers of Jesus would be different from the rest of the world, how we as the church, as the followers of Jesus in the world, would represent a kind of counter culture. Those characteristics are what Jesus sketches out in the Sermon on the Mount as is presented to us in the Bible. Now, we sometimes hear people talk about the Sermon on the Mount as an impossible standard, something that none of us could ever really live up to. And I think, in a sense, that's probably true for the vast majority of all the people on earth. No matter how hard we try, we're never going to go as holy as the Sermon on the Mount would indicate. I suspect that if you wrote out the Sermon on the Mount on a notebook paper and left it on a table at Starbucks for somebody to find, you had no exposure to the Christian faith, if they picked that up and said, "This is good, I'm going to live like this," it would be completely impossible. It would be completely impossible to live to that kind of holy standard. But as followers of Jesus, when we begin to immerse ourselves in his teachings, when we begin to do what he's called us to do, to open our eyes to the influx of the Holy Spirit, we begin to be transformed little by little so that we'll actually start to look little by little more like the person that's sketched out in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a transformation that begins in us, and that transformation brings us closer and closer to living by the standards of the Holy Spirit, by the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I think there's an important principle that enters in at this point, because what we're talking about today, about dealing with our enemies, relates to how we relate to those enemies. But the Sermon on the Mount doesn't begin with those enemies. It begins with our attitude toward ourselves. The Holy Spirit, in talking to us through the Sermon on the Mount, before it begins to talk to us about how we deal with our enemies, it talks to us about how we deal with ourselves. Because it presents to us the idea that we don't have the luxury of looking at ourselves and considering ourselves superior to other people. It tells us that we don't have the opportunity, we don't have the luxury of telling us that we're somehow more virtuous than others. It tells us that in order to change how we deal with other people, we have to change how we deal with ourselves. Because before you can start to love the enemies around you, you have to stop thinking about yourself as superior to them. Here's what I mean. I'd like to call you back to a passage that we read last week in our time together. You remember last week our text from the Sermon on the Mount text, and it's about, you know, Jesus is talking about how anger is the moral equivalent of murder, remember this? And how lusting after another person is the moral equivalent of adultery. Now, I'd like to point out to you one of the passages that we read together. Do we have that here? Okay, here's what Jesus said. This is verse 22 of chapter 5. It was part of our reading from last week. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Rabbi," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You're fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. That word "Rabbi" that you said there is an Aramaic word. Jesus spoke Aramaic, as you are probably aware. That's the language he himself spoke. So a lot of the text in the Bible that Jesus spoke in Aramaic was translated into Greek, and it comes to us in English. But this is one of the few Aramaic words that's still in there. And that word "raka" means "you're worthless." And the word "you fool," the word that's translated "you fool" here, is the Greek word "moros," which gives us the word for our word "moron." It's kind of like the word coming ahead and driving in traffic here in Northeast Ohio. So what Jesus is saying here is that when we begin to dismiss and scorn other people, when you begin to regard people as less worthy than yourself, when you begin to regard people as your inferiors, then you are on the way to sinning against them. Because the heart of the transformation that goes on in the hearts and minds of the followers of Jesus is that we stop thinking of ourselves as superior to other people. Now, the great Presbyterian preacher and writer Timothy Keller said, "One of the differences between the Christian faith and every other religious tradition in the world is that our religious tradition is the only one that teaches us. Our master is the only great teacher in human history that teaches us that the character of sin is in here. That sin starts out in here. Sin isn't about what we do with our hands. It's about what we do in our minds, in our hearts and minds. It's how we think about the world. It's how we think about other people that counts. followers of Jesus need to see that there's sin in our hearts and that we need to be rescued from those sins, we're taught that we are not qualitatively different than other people. I think it's such an important concept because we fight against this, right? We want to think as Christians we're better than other people. But the scriptures tell us we're not. The followers of Jesus are not qualitatively different than other people. We're just like them. We can be enemies to God. That's what the Apostle Paul writes. Before they became followers of Jesus, you were enemies to God. But then God forgave you and loves you. And once we get that thought into our hearts, not just mad when it's said, but actually understand what it means, it changes how we relate to other people. It changes how we relate to the enemies of this world. Because if we're the enemies of God and we're forgiven and embraced by God, how can we demand the same thing to other people? How can we, in good conscience, refuse to forgive and embrace other people who may be our enemies? When we have a transformed understanding of what we really are, what we are in God's sight, then we can begin to respond to people who may be our enemies in a different way. So the key in good conscience are not hating our enemies anymore. The key in good conscience made evil with evil. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't let us get off with just saying, well, okay, I love my enemies from now on. One of the great truths about the Christian tradition, since the earliest days, since the days that Jesus spoke the words on which our tradition is based, is that the Christian tradition calls on people like you and me when it tells us, when it forbids something to us, it orders us to do something as well. It places an obligation on us. And our tradition, the Christian tradition, started with Jesus, and it's always been like this. When we're forbidden to do something, there's also something that we're commanded to do in a corresponding way. If you've ever studied the Book of Confessions, which is the great book of statements of belief through our history that we study, by reading this, the Westminster Catechism, which is a whole series of questions about what we're supposed to do. Usually I had to memorize this in order to be confirmed. Did anybody actually have to do this? Anna did. There you go. You're a better woman than, better person than me. You're definitely a better woman than I am. But it used to be a time you had to memorize the questions and answers, and there are in there for all of the Ten Commandments. For each of them, one of the questions is, what does this commandment forbid? But then, what does this commandment order us to do? So it's not enough just to not steal. Our tradition teaches us you must also do what you can to help other people flourish. It's not enough just to not murder, but you're also commanded to be concerned about saving the life of other people. So this goes all the way back to our tradition. But whenever we're given a commandment that forbids something, that commandment carries a corresponding obligation. And in this passage that I read, we're hearing a few minutes ago, Jesus gives us some of those very same obligations. It's pretty eye-popping when you think about it. Jesus forbids us to hate our enemies and take vengeance on them. He doesn't just say, don't do that. He says, here's what you should do instead. And he speaks that passage that Bambi was just talking to our kids about a few minutes ago. If your enemy strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Now, as Dana said to the kids, this is not about putting up with violence. Right? Jesus does not say, if your enemy comes at you with a club or sword, stand down like a patsy and let him kill you. It doesn't say that you should let evil people kill the innocent around you. As Dana said, it's all about being insulted. In the ancient world, especially, being slapped in the face was a great insult. Being slapped backhanded was an even greater insult. So, given that the vast majority of those people in the world are right-handed, what, 90%, 87%, something like that, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, a right-handed person has to do that backhanded. So, Jesus is talking about being insulted. And what Jesus is saying here is when a person insults you, you have three choices. You can either insult them back, or you can cut off all contact with them forever so they never insult you again, or you can take the risk that they might just insult you again by refusing to back off contact with them altogether, by treating that person who has acted as an enemy to you as somebody that you still care about. And Jesus gives another example. He says, you know, if somebody comes and sues you and takes away your coat, and then comes and says, I want your shirt too. You can say, oh no, you're never going to need a thing from me. relationship altogether. Or you can leave yourself open to the possibility that you may be taken advantage of again. And that's what he's commanding us to do. To refuse to allow our enemies to work through relationships with them in such a way that we never have a chance to interact with them again. Jesus is commanding us to extend love and forgiveness to those people, even those people who abuse us. Our default mode is always to strike back. Our default mode is always to return insult for insult, evil for evil, or at least to save face by breaking off relationships so that the person can never insult or offend us again. But Jesus says, remaining open to relationship, even the people who offend us, is the heart of what it means to be his disciple. And by the way, this is a part of our life together in this congregation. I don't know if you ever thought about this fact, but here in this congregation, we actually try to embody that. We try to embody that when a new person joins this congregation, right? How do we do that? When the day a new person joins this congregation, we're always saying them, right? We always say the same thing. We're going to offend you. Sorry. We're going to sin against you. But we apologize in advance. And we acknowledge that God may offend against us and insult us as well. You see, we try to do what Jesus says here. We remain open to relationship even with those people who might bring upon us insult, even injury. That's what Jesus says. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who insult you. Love your enemies. And you remember, this is love your enemies. This isn't even like your enemies.
It means that their welfare be your concern.
Just the same as the welfare of your
friends is your concern.
Accept the welfare of all people, even those who abuse and insult you, as your own responsibility. That's the kind of radical transformed life that Jesus is calling his followers to live by. A life that doesn't operate by the default modes of human nature, that's transformed in that way. It allows us to be a counterculture, to be a different kind of people. That can look kind of startling when the world says it. Three or four years ago, there was a controversy about Chick-fil-A. Remember this? A charitable foundation that had been established by the founder of Chick-fil-A, who was a man named Trevor Cathy, gave some money to an organization that was lobbying against equal rights for gay people. And when the CEO of Chick-fil-A, Dan Cathy, the founder's son, when he was being interviewed on a TV show, he said, yes, his theology said that there should not be equal rights for gay people. And a big controversy happened. Remember this? You remember when this happened? There were protests at Chick-fil-A stores around the country. A number of cities, the city council said they wouldn't issue any more licenses for new Chick-fil-A stores. A number of college campuses that had Chick-fil-A stores, the students picked it up and demanded that they be taken off campus. This kind of amazing nationwide boycott called against Chick-fil-A. And on the other hand, you had a lot of conservative folks with a more traditional view of knowledge who gave Chick-fil-A as often as they could, and really just went as much as possible. And it turned into the kind of controversy that we kind of could expect, right?
Nasty invective being poured out. Accusations and hostility on all sides. It's kind of ugly, considering it was a chain where cows do most of the talking.
But in the midst of this all, Dan Cathy, the CEO who was at the heart of the conflict and who, in a sense, started it, did something interesting. He reached out to a man named Shane Windmeyer, who was a gay activist, who was the organizer of one of the protests. And Dan Cathy said,
"I want to get to know you. I want to know you. I want to know what your life is like. I regret that my words have caused hostility to be spouted toward you and people like you.
I want to know what it's like to be a gay person in this country today. I want to meet your husband so that I can know something about what you are." And between these two men, who started out as enemies, grew up. And within a year, Shane Windmeyer
wrote an article for a national magazine talking about how much he appreciated the friendship of this person who
mentioned the need for forgiveness for the South. And a woman said from the audience, "We should crush them all. We should destroy them all." And Abraham Lincoln paused for a moment and said, "Madam, may I not destroy my enemy when I make him my friend?" That's probably the greatest articulation of what Jesus is saying in this passage that's ever been uttered on American soil. That's the call. That's the transformation that Jesus is calling us all to undergo. And the God who called us through Jesus to undergo that transformation is in this sanctuary this morning. By the power of the Holy Spirit, that God is present here among you and asking each and every one of us, are you willing to allow me to transform you that way? Are you willing to allow me, little by little, to take you out of your default human settings and make you into the kind of person who understands that I love you by grace and not because you've earned it, so that you can reach out to others who may be your enemies and extend my love to them as well? Let's pray about that. Precious God, we know us better than we know ourselves. We know how much we are a good enemy, so that we can feel self-righteous and congratulate ourselves on our own virtue. On this day, we pray, we invite you, we beg you, send your Spirit into our lives more and more. Thereby content us with the truth of what we are, so that we have no excuse for refusing forgiveness to others. And wherever it's humanly possible, strengthen us so that we can reach out in your love and make others know of your love through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.